1 John chapter number 5. And I'd like you to look beginning at verse 18. 1 John 5:18. We read from God's precious word. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is born of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. Verse 19. And we know that we are the... I'm sorry, let's start over. Verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And then verse 20. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Verse 21, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. And so, as we continue in this first epistle of John, he's coming now to a conclusion of his first letter. Of course, we know the Holy Spirit has inspired this letter, so it's the Word of God. And it's interesting that the Lord mentions to us three things that we as his children know. Three things that we know. Okay? We're not going to look at all three of those tonight. We're just going to spend some time beginning on the first one found in verse 18. These three things are not new. All three of these points, these principles found therein, have been stressed throughout this epistle. And so in his conclusion, John gives us a summary. And I believe, beloved, it's a summary of assurance to encourage us, to strengthen us, to guide us, to lead us, so that we as God's children would be faithful in our service for Him, serving our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as we already sang this evening, we need to hear the words of God over and over again. And I think that's what John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is doing. He's summarizing as he concludes this letter, and he's reminding us of that victory that we have in Christ. And so we'll look at verse 18 in detail here in just a moment. We're in 1 John chapter 5, but I want you to think with me for a moment. What, in essence, is the Apostle John describing here? He's not giving us any inkling of doubt or of failure or of hopelessness for the Christian. Just the opposite. He's giving us blessed assurance that we have. Because of what? Because of what basis? Because we've been born of God. Because we are those who have been born from above. We have a new nature. And so we'll talk again more specifically about what we read in these statements. Another way, at least as it pertains to verse 18, another or ultimate emphasis I think that John has given us is that the child of God, having received a new nature, being born of God, even though he does fall into sin, has an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the accuser of the brethren, who's that? Who's the accuser of the brethren? The devil. Satan, that's right. The accuser of the brethren will not be permitted to lay one charge against him, against the born-again one. Impossible. Why? Because he's in the hands of the Son, he's in the hands of the Father, and he's been washed in the blood of Christ. He's been washed in the blood of Christ. And so that's a tremendous reminder. Yes, we are complete in him, Colossians 2 tells us. John has already told us that all of our sins are forgiven us for his namesake. That's back in chapter 2 of 1 John. And yet, beloved, in the area of practice, let's be honest. Let's be honest, we've not attained, have we? We still have this sin nature. We still fall short daily. We're not excusing our sin. We're stating a fact. And so, in ourselves, we're feeble. We're weak. We're helpless in ourselves. We're prone to wander. We're prone to failure, again, in ourselves. But because we're in Christ, we cannot fall, ultimately. Another way to say it. Say it in the reverse. We could not stand for a moment were it not for the fact that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have the powerful advocacy of our blessed Lord, of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want you to keep that in mind as we go through 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. And so looking at it again, 1 John 5:18, what is it that we know? We know first that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Now, has John addressed this before in this letter? He has. Certainly he has. Again, each of these points that he mentions in conclusion have been addressed. So I just remind you that we're being reminded. We're being reminded of these things as this letter's coming to a conclusion. Let's just state by way of reminder what this does not mean. We know it does not mean that the child of God will reach sinless perfection on this side of glory. It does not mean that the child of God will not have sin within him. And you say, or one might say, how do we know that for sure? Go back to chapter 1, please. 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 8. 1 John 1:8, we read, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So then when John says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, that does not contradict what he said back in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so it's a matter of rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay? And so we know it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean the child of God is sinless or will reach sinless perfection on the side of glory. It also does not mean that the child of God doesn't struggle with sin. And that there's not a battle there, because there is. And there always will be, again, on this side of glory. Go with me to 1 Peter, please, chapter 2. 1 Peter, chapter 2. Notice the language that we read here in verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11. He doesn't just say beloved, does he? Beloved means loved ones. He says dearly beloved. Dearly beloved. I beseech you, a word Paul often uses, parakaleo, I call you alongside, I exhort you, I encourage you, I beseech you. I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims. Remember, this world is not our home for the Christian. Our citizenship is where, beloved? It's in heaven. We belong to Him. We've been bought with a price. We're the children of God. We are now the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And so we are strangers and pilgrims in this world. And so notice, though, the charge. Talking to Christians. And the subpoint here is the fact that when John says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 18, that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, it does not mean that the believer does not battle with sin, because we do. Notice what Peter says. He says to Christians, the very fact that he has to say this, proves the fact, just here in this one verse alone, and there's a lot of them, you know, that believers have a battle on their hands. And notice what this battle is here in this verse. He says, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against your soul. Abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. The Greek word translated warreth here in verse number 11, it's translated war. It means a military expedition or a military campaign. The idea is these carnal, fleshly passions, that's what the word lust means, these appetites, these cravings, they have engaged in a military campaign against what? Our souls. Our souls. The attack is on. And it will continue again on this side of glory. We can never think that we've attained. We can never have the idea that not only that we have no sin, that we do no sin, but we can never also have the idea that there is no sin within us. We must understand that we still have this sin nature, and it's a battle that we'll fight by the grace of God until we go to be with Him. But it's a battle that we will fight, because we belong to Him, because we have His nature, because we have His Spirit, because we are His workmanship, we are His creation. And the Bible says that if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? He is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so we know that's the blessed truth. But there is a battle nonetheless. It's not over. It continues on. Peter reminds us that, again, we are strangers, we are pilgrims, but he says clearly that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts, from those fleshly appetites, cravings. We're to abstain. What does it mean to abstain? Anybody want to venture a guess at the definition? What does it mean to abstain? Stay away from. I'll take that. It means, though, literally to hold oneself off. Grab that picture. The fleshly lusts are engaged in a military campaign against our souls. We're to abstain. We're to abstain from. We are to, by God's grace, of course, we are to hold ourselves back. We're to keep on avoiding doing that. The verb means to keep on avoiding. It's actually an infinitive, but it's a verbal. And so the root verb means to keep on avoiding doing something, to restrain from, not to do. Now, if born-again Christians cannot sin, then again, why is the exhortation by Peter to abstain from fleshly lust? Because we know there's still sin that we battle. So it doesn't mean that. We are involved in the spiritual warfare. We could look at many scriptures and to prove that point. This obviously is one of them. It's a spiritual warfare with sin, with the enemies of God. Can you name the enemies of God? Give me the chief enemy of God. Caleb? Satan, that's right, Satan, that's right. Satan is no doubt our enemy. He's our enemy because he's the chief enemy of God. The world system is our enemy because it is the enemy of God. Remember, the Bible says to the Christian in James that the one who's a friend of this world system, is the what of God? Is the enemy of God. That's right. That's right. And of course, our flesh, our old nature, that old man, it too is an enemy of ours because it's an enemy of God. It's at enmity with God. The Lord tells us in Galatians 5:17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. There's a battle raging even within us, just with the enemy of the flesh. And so we must put off the old man. We must put on the new. How are we to do that? Well, again, the Word of God says it. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. And so we see clearly that the verse in 1 John 5:18 does not mean that we don't struggle with sin. But what does it mean? It means we will not, as we've seen before, many months ago in our study earlier, it means that we will not continue in the practice of sin. We will not habitually practice sin. And that's what it means. Go back again just quickly to 1 John chapter 3. As we stated from the beginning, these three things that John says in the close of the letter that we know, covered in verses 18, 19, and 20 of chapter 5, are things that he's already discussed. And so the fact that we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not has been mentioned before. 1 John chapter 3, look if you would please at verse 4. The Bible says, whosoever committeth sin, another word for commit, there means practice. Whosoever practices sin. Again, the idea there is the habitual practice. In the Greek, it's called a present tense lineal. And that means it's a continuation. It's a continuation. The idea is it's a continuation with no interruption. There's no new nature. This is the description of the lost man, the unregenerate man, the natural man. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Literally, whosoever practices sin practices lawlessness. Also practices lawlessness. For sin is the transgression of the law. Sin literally is lawlessness. The Greek word there used twice is nomos with the alpha privative. Lawlessness. Look at verse 5. And ye, now speaking of the believer, ye know that he, Christ, was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. So he didn't save us from our sins and then save us to a life that we just continue going the same way, going the same path. That's not the salvation God gives. He gives new life. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. That's the one who's been born again. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Again, same illustration, same principle that we're reading now in 1 John 5:18. Obviously, believers sin. So we're not talking about if anyone sins, then they're not saved. None of us would have any hope. Verse 7, little children. Notice again the distinction between the two spiritual families here. The lost and the saved. The righteous and the unrighteous. The righteous are righteous because of not their own righteousness. We know that all of our righteousness are as filthy rags, Isaiah says. But we're righteous because of imputed righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. Verse number 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. He keeps repeating that same point. Does not continue in the practice of sin. For his seed, that's the new man, his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. The new man cannot sin because he is born of God. Verse 10, in this the children of God are manifest? In what? Well, just move your eyes back to verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth, that practiceth righteousness is born of him. Okay, back to verse 10 of chapter 3. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. And now the rest of verse 10, we have a description of the manifestation of those who are of the devil, those who are lost. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. And so there we have some clear examples of what John means there in 1 John 5:18. Let's stick with this point just a little further. Go back with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter number 13. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. We're going to see the parable of the sower. Verse 18, the Lord Jesus says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. It says in verse 19, when any one heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. And obviously the reason for that is because that individual, the example here of when the gospel seed falls by the wayside, that individual was not receptive to the word. They believe not. Unbelief. They reject it. And so this is, Christ says, this is he which received seed by the wayside. Verse 20. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon, immediately, with joy receiveth it. And so it looks, initially, doesn't it, that this person maybe has been saved. This person has believed the gospel and there's excitement. But notice, verse 21, yet hath he not, what? Hath he not root in himself? Remember, this is a parable. He's explaining a spiritual truth using earthly examples. And so, he hath not root in himself. There's no true salvation because there's no true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This would be an example of a false profession. It says, but dureth for a while, for when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Okay, we're not talking about Peter, where Peter was offended because of Christ. But did Peter continue in that path of offense? No, he did not. Because he was one who was saved. He was a believer. And so he sinned. He failed God miserably. It was a great sin indeed. But the Lord restored him to usefulness. And even through that sin, worked it out so that Peter was, if you can imagine it, even the better off. in the future. Wow. Because God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. You say, even my sin? Yes. Even our sins. So, example number two is not a saved person. Example number one wasn't a saved person. So, where the seed falls by the wayside, unsaved. The example of the one that falls, again, on stony places, unsaved. Verse 22. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. Verse 22 is also an example of one who was not saved. Hold your place here. We'll come right back. Go to Luke chapter 8, please. Luke chapter 8. We see the same account given to us through Dr. Luke, of course, by the Holy Spirit. And we see in Luke chapter number 8, when we consider the parable of the sower, look, if you would please, at verse 14. Luke 8, verse 14. And that which fell among the thorns, that's what we just read in Matthew, are they which, when they have heard, go forth. And so there's an initial response, as we might say, at least outwardly. They go forth and are choked with cares and riches. And then Dr. Luke adds this, the pleasures of this life. And it says they bring no fruit to perfection, to completion, because there's no life, there's no salvation, there's no genuine fruit. It's not the fruit that saves. We know this. Go back to Matthew 13. A fruit could never save. That would be works. That's another gospel. That's a false gospel. But true biblical salvation will always result in biblical fruit. Biblical fruit. Fruit is the evidence of genuine faith. Fruit is the evidence of genuine faith. And so now let's look at the fourth example that Christ gives us in the parable of the sower. Verse number 23. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also what? Beareth fruit. We'll read the rest of that verse in just a second. There's no fruit that was born in the other three situations. You say, well, it looks like there's fruit in the third example, but it wasn't genuine fruit. The way Christ discerns it, the way Christ explains it, the way Christ evaluates it, is that it was no fruit at all. But verse 23, those who receive the word, in other words, those who are saved, those who are born again, they bear fruit. And he says, bringing forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Now, how come everybody's not 100-fold? Because there's varying degrees of how fervent the sheep are in their walk with Christ. There are some, we've mentioned before, there's some believers that are not going to receive a full reward at the bema seat of Christ. Not speaking of salvation again, 1 Corinthians 3, speaking of the judgment on the believer's works, on their life. Believers giving an account of what they've done in the body, whether it be good or evil. And so we realize that. And so just some helpful passages. Let's go to another one. Let's go to Titus, please. Titus chapter number 3. Titus chapter 3. Now I realize as I look out into the congregation, I don't think anyone here present this morning or this evening, especially the older ones, have a problem with what I'm talking about. I think you, by the grace of God, could take a Bible and could show others who maybe are struggling in this area clearly to be warned about whether it be the legalist who wants to add works to salvation or whether it be other areas where there's confusion. But beloved, I only simply take the time two reasons. One, I believe it's God's will. I believe it's God's will because John has already gone over the fact that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but yet he sees fit, the Holy Spirit sees fit, of course, to do it yet again. And so it's important. So that's one reason. And that's the main reason. But another reason, just practically speaking, encountered an individual, met earlier this week for the first time, and this particular individual tried to convince me that salvation is entered through by grace through faith, but salvation is kept through the obedience of the believer. He spent 2.5 hours trying to convince me of this. Through the course of the conversation, it was revealed also that he wanted to take me to Mark 16:16. It says, "He that believeth and is baptized is saved, shall be saved, but he that believeth not is damned." And so he was also trying to convince me that water baptism is also a requirement for salvation. He says there's many requirements for salvation. And he's obviously confused. But he did not seem open to the Word. But it's also a wonderful thing to be reminded, because we need these reminders. If you're like me, I forget. I forget a lot. And so I need to be encouraged. I need to be built up in the faith. I need to iron sharpens iron, the Bible says, when it comes to godly friendships. But we know the purpose for the church is to prepare us for every good work, is to mend us and prepare us for the work that God has called us into. And so we need these reminders. Titus chapter 3. Let's begin in verse 3. Titus 3:3. "For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." That's the description of whom? The lost, right? The unsaved. And Paul is very personal. He includes himself, first person plural, pronoun, we. Paul's saying, that was me. And that's every believer before they were saved. That was our standing. We were lost under the wrath of God. But when we were regenerated by grace through faith and the finished work of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, we have a new standing. We stand perfect, complete in Him. We'll see that here. Verse number 4, but after, he doesn't say after you cleaned up your life, after you worked really hard to conform and weed out all the bad things. No, he says, by the way, human willpower is very strong. It is. I mean, man can, humanly speaking, can accomplish a lot. They can deceive themselves, and we do. That's the pride of life. But beloved, it avails to nothing. We know that. Verse 4. "But after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 5, "not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit," the Holy Ghost. Now we know that it's not as the hyper-Calvinists teach us, that you are first regenerated, then you believe. That's what they actually teach. They say, you can't even believe. You have to be regenerated, then you can believe. Beloved, that's false doctrine. That's contrary to the very condition of salvation itself. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? First, Philippians jailer, you have to be regenerated. You can't do anything. You have to be regenerated. No, they didn't say that. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But as many as received Him, them gave He power to become the sons of God. Even them that what? That believe on His name. They were born not of blood, not of the will of man, not of flesh, but they were born of God. And so it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. We see, by the way, in this passage of Scripture, a proper relationship between salvation and works. We're going to see that in just a moment. Just as we do in Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and then verse 10. That proper balance, that proper relationship is a better term, between salvation and works. Works have nothing to do with salvation. The works of the law, performing good works. There's, Christ says, by one way of analogy, there's one work you must do, and that work is what? To believe on the one whom the Father has sent. Faith. Faith alone. Alright, so we read here verse 6 concerning the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit that the Father has shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7, that being justified, it means, of course, to be declared righteous by His grace. Now here we go. We should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Again, our blessed position in Christ, we're complete in Him. We have the gift of eternal life, and that hope is not a, well, I hope I can get there. It's a confident expectation. It's an assurance. The Greek word hope means it's 100% certainty. That's the picture of that word. It's not in doubt at all. Verse 8. This is, Paul says, a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. He's talking to Titus, preacher. He says, I want you to affirm these things constantly, constantly. That they, here it is, that they which have believed in God, proper relationship between salvation and works. Here it is. That they which believed in God, those who've been regenerated, might be careful to maintain good works. Because, beloved, it doesn't automatically happen. It doesn't. It doesn't just happen. We have a responsibility. Now, it's not going to ever be accomplished in the power of our flesh. We realize that. It's solely through His enablement. It's only as we abide in Christ that we can bear fruit. If we're not abiding in Christ, speaking by way of fellowship, then we can do nothing. And so we see here that the Apostle Paul says that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Verse 9, some warnings. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition receive. Seeing how many are paying attention. Come on, there's your chance. Reject. That's right, reject. Reject. Verse 11. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Okay, verse 12. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter. Just a very personal statement that Paul makes here to Timothy, and a request. Verse 13, bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Verse 14, and let ours also learn to what, beloved? To maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. Again, proper relationship between salvation and then works. We're saved unto good works. Paul writes to the Ephesians. And so verse 15, he concludes chapter 3, all that are with me salute thee, greet them that love us and the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Now go back with me again quickly to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. Again, Word of God says, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. Again, simply, he doesn't continue practicing sin because he's been born again, not because of anything in and of himself. Notice here, as we've really seen in the course of some of the passages we've looked at, the next point he makes, we know also that he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Has John already addressed that in this letter? He has. He has. Go back to chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. 1 John 3. And we read in verse number 3. And every man that hath this hope in him, he purifieth himself, even as he is pure. That's what we do as Christians. We purify ourselves even as he is pure. As Christians, we keep ourselves. We don't do it through our own power. Again, we realize that. We do it only through Christ. Christ is our victory. And so we do it through the blessed enablement of the Holy Spirit of God. Turn, if you would, to Jude on this second subpoint under what we're learning in verse 18. The things that we know. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, does not habitually practice sin, we know that whosoever is begotten of God keepeth himself. Look at some of the admonitions that Jude gives to believers. Verse number 3, for instance. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful. I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this. Why was it needful for Jude to write unto believers, to write unto us, and to exhort us, let's make it personal here, that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints? Why was that needful? Why is that needful? They weren't doing it. They wouldn't do it on their own. Okay. I agree with that. Beloved, I want you to think about this. If we do not defend the faith, then as it pertains to our practical witness, whether it be the witness of the individual Christian or whether it be the witness of a candlestick, it's not going to be a faithful witness, obviously. And there'll be a day that comes when the gospel outreach, that glorious salvation, will be neglected, will not be pursued, the Great Commission will not be fulfilled. Okay, obviously, the Word of God is going to endure forever, regardless of whether or not we're faithful or not. We realize that. But it's vital because it's needful as it pertains to a proper walk and faithful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jude spends the majority of this chapter clearly exposing and warning of the characteristics of the apostates. And it's vital because even in verse 4 he says, right out of the gate, for there are certain men crept in unawares. This is the ultimate reason as to why it was needful. It was needful because there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Doesn't mean they didn't have an opportunity to be saved. They rejected light. The Bible says that God loved Esau. God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. Why? Because Esau hated God. God loved Esau. He gave him opportunity, obviously, to receive light, to be saved. God gave a Pharaoh opportunity to do right. But Pharaoh hardened his heart, so then what did God do? God hardened Pharaoh's heart. That's how it works, sowing and reaping. Light's never to be taken for granted. And that's true also for the believer, not just the unbeliever. So one clear reason, right in the context, that we're to earnestly contend for the faith. By the way, to earnestly contend, it's where we get our English word agonize. And it's got a preposition in front of it. To agonize for is to intensely labor and to strive for. That's what we're to do. We're to fight the good fight, not the bad fight, as it were, not the carnal, fleshly fight. You know, as Christians, sometimes we'll fight almost to the death, it seems, for things that are temporal, for things that aren't eternal, that don't matter in the whole scheme of things, that are not the will of the Father, but are according to our desire, according to our interests, according to our objectives. But we don't want to be involved in that kind of fighting. We want to be involved in the good fight, the godly fight, by the grace of God. And of course, we're enlisted already as soldiers. I trust we're faithful. And so the very reason, of course, is because certain men crept in unawares who were ordained of this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what they're doing. They're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, unto uncontrolled lust. How are they doing that? Well, one way is they just say some prayer and then you can go and just continue in sin. But because you had that religious experience, then it's okay. You don't have to worry. You're on your way to heaven. But, amen, brother. But there's no fruit. There's no fruit. There's zero. You know what's sad? Sometimes even believers, whether it be to their own children or their own loved ones, you know, sometimes believers will say, but I know they're saved. I know they're saved because they said they're saved. We don't know a heart, obviously, but we are to inspect fruit properly. And we're not to take for granted anybody's salvation. Amen? Amen. We're to, again, never forsake that. Preach the whole counsel of God. Yes, well, I know we've been talking about carnal believers, and we will for a good while as we go through the study in 1 Corinthians. But even there, Paul will come to a point when it pertains to some of them, he says, I stand in doubt of you. Because those are the ones that didn't repent. Those are the ones that didn't change. They just continue. And we know this, that whom the Lord loveth, He chastens. And again, God knows. But beloved, we need to not impress our views on things by God's grace. Though we're really, you know, we know how to do that. We need to allow the Bible to speak to us. And so they're turning the grace of God into lasciviousness. It's not just legalism we fight, beloved. It's lasciviousness. It's these preachers that are promising liberty when in essence all they're doing is preaching bondage. And Peter talks about that in his second epistle, which parallels Jude. But look at another, quickly, another exhortation, verse 20, Jude 20. But ye beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Again, it's not saying you're going to do it in your power, in your own power, in your own ability. You're going to do so in a Spirit-filled manner. You're going to pray in the Holy Spirit. You're going to walk in the Spirit. He says here, keep yourselves in the love of God. This individual I was talking about, this is one of the verses he tried to show me as proof that the believer has the responsibility to keep himself saved. And so he showed me this verse and I said, read where it says that. He says, keep yourself in the love of God. I said, it doesn't say keep yourself saved. It says keep yourself in the love of God. Looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? Well, we'll close with this final few verses. I'll read them for you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Here's an example of what it means. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Think about the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. They had left their what? Their first love. They were doing a lot of the right things outwardly, weren't they? And of course we know clearly that love is defined as obedience. If we love Him, we'll keep His commandments. And so to keep yourself in love is to keep yourself in obedience to the Word of God. And that's done through the power of the Holy Spirit of God. We see there, verse 22, and of some have compassion, making a difference. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment, spotted by the flesh. Boy, that one verse right here exposes all of the wickedness of the manner in which the new evangelicals practice so-called evangelism. It's right there. Hating even the garment, spotted by the flesh. And now verse 24. This is the verse I actually showed the man that I was speaking of. Now in him that is able to, next word, keep you from falling. And to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God our Savior be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. It's Jesus Christ. We're kept in Christ. So as we go through this study in 1 John chapter 5, beloved, we're going to see I believe what John is stressing in the fact that the wicked one cannot harm us because of the blessed work of our great high priest. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we're thankful, Lord, for the time in your word. We're thankful, Lord, for these reminders. I know I need them. I thank you, Father, for the dear folks here this evening. I pray your blessing upon each one, upon each home represented. We do pray for those away from us, traveling, those not feeling well. And Lord, we think of the council meeting to follow the time in prayer. We pray now for the prayer time. We thank you for the privilege that we do have as your children and as your body to pray. And we pray, Lord, that we would not ask amiss, that we would pray, as we just read, that we would pray in the Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.